Morning.
Morning.
I always consider it a very sweet honor to speak to those who shepherd and lead the Church of Jesus Christ. So I'm honored to be here. You and I live in a society, I think, that has certain expectations for those in leadership. And very sadly, parts of Christendom have adopted the world's definition of a good leader. Edwin Friedman, in his 1985 book, Generation to Generation, writes about two qualities of leadership that he believes the culture demands of those who lead us today. And those qualities are expertise and charisma. Expertise, he says, is the quality that forces those in leadership position to define themselves in terms of their abilities. So a good leader is somebody who is an expert, perpetually acquiring more information and demonstrating that acquisition by ever-increasing proficiency. So a pastor, then, would be someone who demonstrates expertise in theology, teaching, preaching, counseling, budget planning, administration, mediating, and social relationships. You tired? And according to these cultural expectations, he is expected to know more, achieve more, and perform better. And the more adequate he is, the more he is deemed a success. Leadership is reduced to a never-ending treadmill of acquiring better and better skills. And of course, skills are measured by outcome. And so the expert is expected to achieve certain results. Budgets that run in the black, increasing membership, interesting, dare we say, entertaining sermons, quick fixes in counseling, and of course, an efficient and organized ministry. The second quality, Friedman says, that leaders are expected to demonstrate is charisma. A strongly attractive personality that is exuded by certain people. Charismatic leaders can unite divided bodies. They can infect others with enthusiasm, and they can galvanize people into action. It's basically a quality that helps people to feel better. It's not hard to see, when you just stop to think about it a little bit, that both of these qualities put tremendous pressure on the leader. It is the leader who knows more. It is the leader who has the power to move others. Bodies who follow such leaders assume that if success in the body is not forthcoming, it is because of a problem with the leader. And when success does not result, the leader, of course, feels increasing anxiety and generally responds by trying harder. With this climate as a background, I think it is very easy for us to see how many in ministry today can end up governed by the outward results of their service. When the demands are great and the pressure is on, the pastor can easily be seduced into obedience to the ministry rather than obedience to Jesus Christ. Decisions are made based on what will push things forward, what will succeed, what will bring in more money, what will produce greater numbers in the pews. And of course, such things are not bad. More people in the pews, more money in the coffers for wider ministry, a good reputation in the community. How can such things be bad? But they are bad when they become the master. Because you and I are not called to love and obedience to the ministry of Jesus Christ and its demands, but to Jesus Christ and Him alone. We do not work for the ministry. We are the servants of Christ. And as Oswald Chambers said, the greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for Him. When ministry calls us to neglect home and marriage, study and solitude and prayer, we've traded masters. When ministry demands certain character qualities for success, rather than likeness to Jesus being the determinant, we've traded masters. The master of ministry is never satisfied. There's always more you can do. The master of ministry is not concerned with your character, but with your outcomes. The master of ministry is not focused on whether you're a delight to the heart of the Father, but whether or not your ministry is declared a success by others. If we are honest, all of us have wrestled with this. There is a great pull on those in leadership to live hierarchically, with the work of ministry that we are gifted and called to do being primary, and all the rest of life arranged around and under that work. It is, after all, God's work. We are doing it for Him. He has indeed gifted and called us to the work. It is important work. It has eternal value. All those things are true. But there is a major flaw in our thinking, for according to the scriptures, the foundation of all of ministry is not service for God, but God Himself. All of life is not to be arranged around and under ministry. All of life is to be arranged around and below love and obedience to God, including whatever arena of ministry He has called us to. The scriptures say that you and I are to love God with everything we have, and from that place flows ministry for God. So what exactly does that mean? Well, I think one of the things it means is that you and I are in an unremitting battle. The pull to work as a servant of ministry is always there and will always be there. I think it was there for Jesus during the course of His earthly ministry. We see it in Luke 4. The enemy worked hard to seduce Him into service to His ministry goals rather than to the Father. He was tempted to feed Himself. He was tempted to turn stones into bread. He was human. He was hungry. And He needed food. He would be able to accomplish a lot if He were fed and strengthened. And think, if you can turn stones into bread, what kind of social services you could offer? There's 8 or 9 million people a year who die of hunger-related causes. Making stones into bread could stop a lot of suffering. And after all, did He not come to stop suffering? He was tempted to gain political power, all the kingdoms of the world. He was good. He would have made a good king. The world would have been better off if He had assumed leadership at that time. It was rightfully His. You can influence vast numbers of people from a place of power, and had He not come to right the wrongs of the world? He was tempted to be sacrificial in a bit of a showy way in order to support, to prove Himself. Throw yourself down. God will demonstrate His care for you for all to see. People will be dazzled, and they'll want to sacrifice themselves for God as well. Sacrifice for God is good. Did He not come to sacrifice? Was not leading the way in sacrifice a good thing? And of course, we know that our Savior did care greatly for the needs of people. He fed them in the wilderness. He is the world's rightful King, and someday He will assert that right and make everything new. And He certainly is the sacrificial lamb, and He did come to sacrifice and lay His life down for us. But He did not follow those goals because He did not follow the enemy to gain the very ends that His ministry ultimately will accomplish, because the temptations were ultimately the temptation to be governed by ministry and its outcome rather than the Father Himself. He was being tempted to pursue the external goals as primary. They were not bad goals. They were the very externals that would result from His life. But the ministry He came to do was not to be what governed His life. The kingdom of God, as you know, is the rule of the heart, not success, the success ratio of a ministry. And if we want to lead as our Lord led, then He must rule our hearts. And He must rule our hearts no matter the temptation to feed ourselves or do great things for others or use our power for good goals and sacrifice for good ends. His rule of the kingdom of our hearts is to be our foremost concern, because His governance of our hearts is the only thing that will eventually result in the life of Jesus being poured out on this world. If He does not have governance of our hearts, then somewhere, sometime, we will find ourselves choosing numbers or shortcuts or reputation or public flair or money, thinking that somehow those things will actually achieve the purposes of God. You and I are so easily seduced by the externals of ministry, and we begin to see them as the essential thing. This battle continued for Jesus throughout His earthly ministry, and it will for us. Good things pull us away from a governing love for the Master Himself. Or again, as Oswald Chambers says, the good is the enemy of the best. Now, the fact that you and I are easily seduced and that the battle is unremitting is hardly encouraging news. But in the midst of Jesus' own fierce battle during his earthly ministry, I think that he pointed to some things that are so utterly encouraging and things that we often miss when we minister in his name. And they are what I have called the ministry of small things. And that's what I want to spend the rest of the time talking about. Because, you know, ministry often seems, at least in our culture, to be so much about big things. Audiences reached, attendance numbers, budget numbers, books written, talks given. And mega is somehow in our world supposedly inherently better. Yet Jesus, who absolutely pleased the Father, shows us the ministry of small things. And he demonstrates for us that the ministry of small things ultimately turned up the world upside down for the glory of God, which actually is not a bad ministry outcome. Contrary to the belief that bigger is better and more is better and proof of success, one of the things I think Jesus did for us is use the common to point to the precious. Now, he did that, first of all, by showing up. He arrived as an infant, he became a boy, and then he became a man. Such persons are quite common in our world. He was the breathing, walking, talking, teaching, eating, laughing, loving man. That's really not particularly extraordinary. As a matter of fact, there have been lots of men throughout history who would meet that description, and there's plenty in this room who would meet that description. What was extraordinary was that this common human man pointed to the Almighty God. He was, in fact, of course, God himself in the flesh. He was God in human form, doing many of the common things done by men throughout history. And his word says that who he was in the flesh and how he lived in the flesh in common ways actually explains God the Father to us. One of the principles in the scripture is that human beings learn about what is unseen through what is seen. We basically, as humans, learn by way of our five senses. We learn by seeing and hearing and smelling and touching and tasting. And God, amazingly, adapted himself to that principle and arrived in the flesh. We learn about the character of God by reading and hearing and by witnessing a living demonstration. Jesus in the flesh is the exact representation of God. And if that were not enough, Jesus teaches us even further by way of the concrete. I mean, you think about it. He calls himself things like a door, water, bread, a vine. I mean, they're very remarkably concrete and common things. God, a door? That's a very strange thing to say. You and I walk through doors mindlessly many times a day. And the funny thing is, of course, that when Jesus says he's a door, we understand what he's talking about. And the reason that we understand what he's talking about is because that's who we are. That's how we think. That's how we work. That's how we're made. So this God, high and lifted up, who sustains all things by the word of his power, says to me, I'm bread. In fact, the most precious of sacraments, baptism and communion, are based on the diet of a peasant. Water, bread, and wine. He uses other images to teach us about himself. He talks about our being his body, our being his bride. I'm the head, you're the body. I'm the groom, you're the bride. And they help us grasp our relationship with the Almighty God who sits on the throne of heaven. He says, you're to follow me the way a body follows its head. You're part of a body, you're important, but you're only one part. You're loved perfectly, you're cherished and nourished by me as the groom. He uses the concrete to teach us about the eternal, the common, to point us to the precious. Jesus makes the concrete extraordinary and the common precious. Do you hear the hope and encouragement to you in that? He is not demanding bigger and better and more or staggeringly successful of you. He is saying that who we are as frail and finite human beings can, in the common and ordinary ways, be used by him to point to the Father who sits on the throne. That means that when you and I walk and talk and laugh and eat and teach in ways that carry the fragrance of Christ, we gather people up and point them to the God on the throne. Whenever we follow our head as part of his body, whenever we love our particular earthly bride or love our friends as part of his body and his bride, we have brought the precious down into the common and endowed it with the life of God. Anything, no matter how ordinary, that is full of the life of God is a thing of beauty. That means things like a word, a touch, a meal, a cup of cold water, an apology, an affirmation, a story read to a child, and 100 other things have the capacity to bring the life of God in this world and delight his heart. You do not need to be extraordinary. That is one of the great lies of this world. You need to be ordinary men and women inhabited by an extraordinary God. The message of our culture, of course, is do not be ordinary, whatever you do. Be extraordinary, remarkable, and better. And there's such pressure in that message, and it creates anxious souls, doesn't it? It puts us on a ministry treadmill, and it leads us to compete with one another. And sadly, all that is named common or ordinary is seen as less than. The value of what humans do is not predicated on the arena or the audience or the measured success. The value is determined by the fragrance and presence of the precious. So be common men and women, doing your common things in your common lives, but do so seeking after Christ, in love and obedience to him, full of his life, so that those common, ordinary things will be riddled with the life of Jesus Christ poured out all over this dying world. In a similar vein, I think that Jesus showed us another thing, and that is that the big mission is lived out in the little missions. You think about the wedding in Cana. Now, Jesus has just come back from the wilderness, and he was asked to prove his mission by turning stones into bread. Now he's at a wedding, and his mother says, turn water into wine. He's been asked to do a similar kind of work, actually, that of changing something common into something humans value as precious. He does at the marriage feast what he did not do at the desert. And it's interesting that he does it in a place of human celebration or in actual contact with human want. It's a seemingly really trivial occasion. I mean, there's been thousands of weddings in the world, but that's exactly the beauty of it. But if you think about it, Jesus is coming in from the wilderness, from the battle with the enemy, from fasting, from inward and intense spiritual struggle. And in that context, there arises one of those ordinary family incidents that we think of as small and, frankly, as the opposite to spiritual solemnity, not sacred. It's the celebration of a marriage and the desire for more wine. Human beings, in their small worlds and with their small needs, intrude into the mind and life of the Savior of the world, who is fresh from a battle with the enemy of our souls. I suspect that in the context of the battle that he just came from, his presence at the wedding alone was sacrificial on his part. I mean, do you really suppose that things like weddings and wine were what were primary on his mind after 40 days in the wilderness? And what does he do? He allows the little hour, the little mission, to eclipse the great one. Now, he's already bowed to the human in very drastic ways by becoming flesh himself. And now he bows even lower and submits to the need of the moment. It's a small thing, even by human standards, for it is merely a deficiency in physical provisions for the wedding feast. I mean, it's not even like the bride dropped dead and needed resurrecting. And the scripture says this: the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Eternal results. The little mission was allowed to eclipse the great one, and in doing so, the great one was accomplished. The lesson? There are no little missions. The little mission of your marriage, even in the ordinary arena of serving physical provisions, the little mission of your parenting, the little mission of your friendships, of your visiting widows and orphans, are the very places where Jesus desires to manifest his glory and lead others to believe in him. And isn't that why we're in ministry? That means when you come home from a day of intense spiritual struggle, significant issues, and your little child says to you, Daddy, will you play with me? Mommy, will you play with me? Or your spouse needs help, or your spouse or a friend just wants to talk. Remember Jesus. Do not think that you are occupied with the important and they are focused on the menial. Do not think that they are failing to understand the gravity of your work. Do not think that meetings at church and Bible studies and sermons and book writing and teaching are spiritual exercises and ordinary human incidents are not. As you enter into the ordinary daily life of your family and friends, you will, like Jesus, be transforming the common into the precious, the mundane into the sacred, and manifesting his glory. The little is allowed to eclipse the big, and the result is that the big mission is accomplished. It's redemptive work, you see, to turn the common into the precious. Jesus turned common water into fine wine. He turned common dead people into living ones. He transformed common fishermen into spirit-led men who turned the world upside down. He took life in a human body, how ordinary is that? And he turned it into the life of the Savior of the world. And he's taking you and me, common human beings, and transforming us into a likeness of himself. Never think it beneath you to be involved in the little missions. Never demean the occurrences of ordinary human life or see them as interferences in the big or real work. Because you see, it's just in those places, far more than the public lifted up places, that the life of Jesus is made manifest. You know, faithfulness in unusual circumstances and public appearances and from lofty perches of pedestals is really not too surprising. I mean, after all, everybody's watching, we're very focused, and our adrenaline is pumping. Faithfulness on an assembly line job for 40 years, putting the same piece in the same place in the same way, is far more extraordinary. For God to display himself in a pillar of fire is not too surprising. For God to thunder from Sinai seems appropriate. But for God to become a baby whose diaper needs changing, or for God to cook fish on a shore for common fishermen, that is extraordinary and supernatural and wondrous. Jesus' glory was made manifest in the wine of Cana and in fish frying in a pan. The big mission is to demonstrate the character of God himself in the little missions of your life. And ultimately, I think that takes us to this principle. The gifts of God will only bring glory to God when used in obedience to God. The gifts of God will only bring glory to God when used in obedience to God. I have, over these 35 plus years, often seen people in leadership gifted by God who turn and use those gifts to achieve their own goals. I've known those in ministry who have used their power of position and theological knowledge and strength of personality to prey on some of their sheep for money or sex or fame. I've seen many take the gifts of God and use them in ministry for God, and it eventually becomes a building up of their own reputation or fame. People take the gifts of God and use them for their own ends, bringing destruction to others and dishonoring the name of Jesus. But I'm afraid it can be far subtler than those things, because we can take the gifts of God and use them to achieve a true goal of God and still dishonor his name in the process. Consider Solomon. Now, unlike his father, Solomon did not live with obvious difficulty and danger. They were there, but they were unseen. He's not surrounded by the tragic issues of his father David, who faced things like political strife and war and betrayal and the difficult establishment of a dynasty. Solomon's tragedy is in his failure to understand this principle. The gifts of God will only bring glory to God when used in obedience to God. When David came to the throne of Israel, it was after slaughter and division, and it took him some time before he could bring unity to the 12 tribes, because Judah and the other 11 were divided in their loyalties. David was the force that united them. You know, when you think back to what we said at the very beginning this morning, he was the charismatic leader with expertise in many arenas. He was the dynamo that brought together disparate factions. But what happens to such a group when a leader dies? Well, it's in great risk of splitting apart. Solomon inherited a united kingdom, but the one whose life on which that unity was founded was gone. A commanding personality is a frail cord on which to suspend a kingdom. And so Solomon asks for wisdom. His decision furnished hope of escape from potential danger. And for nearly 40 years, Solomon preserved tranquility among hidden elements of discord. It's a remarkable accomplishment. His was a reign of peace, and there was not such a protracted period of peace in all of Jewish history. I think when we think about the life of Solomon, we often see him as a divided man. We think of him as a man divided between the cares of state and the pleasures of the sensualist. We think of him as wise in his profession and foolish in his private life. He seems to have lived what we might call a split life, one that was faithful in public and unfaithful in more private choices. But George Matheson, a long dead Scottish theologian, suggested in some of his writings that Solomon was not really divided at all, but that both aspects of his life were governed by the same goal, peacemaking. He formed his marriage alliances, we are told, with those of other countries, married women from Egypt and Moab and wherever else. And in doing so, he ensured external peace, not just because he'd married royalty from these countries, but because the blood of those children ran in the blood of those people ran in the veins of his children. His commercial enterprises, his building of the temple, provided internal peace, because there were jobs and there was a national focus for the people. He was a wise man. God gave him wisdom. He had a good goal, peace. His entire rule, however, was predicated on God's word to David, "If your son will walk in my ways, be obedient to me, love and obey me, then you will not lack a descendant on the throne." And somewhere along the way, Solomon ceased to be obedient to God and became obedient to the goal of peacemaking. The goal of peace ruled rather than the God of peace. He married hundreds of women. He allowed worship in the high places in a mistaken effort of conciliation with these women, and in doing so, he failed to love and obey God. He used the gift of God, wisdom, to accomplish a goal that reflects the heart of God, peace. But because the goal rather than God governed him, the peace he pursued carried within it the seeds of destruction and death. He was not wise enough to see it. God has gifted you. He has called you to build up the work, the church of Jesus Christ. Anytime we use the gifts of God to achieve the goal of God in a way that leads to disobedience to God, we become like Solomon. Nothing is to govern us except love and obedience to Jesus Christ. No gift, no goal, no work, no need, no demand, no ministry. And when the goal of ministry leads us to disregard family, push aside a spouse, ignore care for ourselves before God, ignore widows and orphans, speak harshly, find the common things an annoyance, and the little missions beneath us, then we have failed to obey the God we claim to serve. And we use our gifts in service of a good goal that will carry the seeds of death and destruction for us as well. Now, you have known, or certainly read about, those in ministry who have twisted their understanding of the Word of God in order to say things like immoral behavior or embezzlement of funds was really being done in the service of ministry. And we react with incredulity at such obviously twisted thinking. Oh, but listen. Solomon used his wisdom and his pursuit of peace in order to say that alliances with foreign women and allowing worship in the high places were acceptable. It happens, you see, because a truly good thing for him, peace, for many of us, ministry, ends up governing our hearts and our choices. All of us are susceptible to using what God has given in service of disobedience to him. And we are, like Solomon, not wise enough to see it. When we allow the work or demands of ministry to override obedience to God, even in the smallest corner of our lives, then we have followed in the footsteps of Solomon rather than our Lord. The gifts of God only bring glory to God when they are used in obedience to God. Some years ago, I was wrestling with God about the idea of leadership and influence, and asking him fervently how to do such a thing in a way that would please his heart. Now, there are lots of books out there with principles about successful leadership, but none of them satisfied my heart. One day, God answered me in the verse in John 17, verse 19, where Jesus says this, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." In other words, leadership means, for the sake of the sheep, I allow God to make me holy, so that they also may be made holy. You want to lead the people of God in a way that bears fruit for eternity? You want your home to be a living illustration of Christ's love for the church? You want to see the glory of God manifest in the little missions of your life? Then bow. Bow to the work of Christ in the corners and crevices of your life until he's made you look like himself, holy and obedient to the Father, no matter what. Ministry, you see, is ultimately about our relationship to the Master. We are so easily seduced into thinking that ministry is about bigger and better. And oh, we work and strive and grasp and push ourselves until we're weary and burnt out and full of anxiety, looking over our shoulders to see if we are better than, or at least as good as, the person down the road in their ministry or across town. But it is not about bigger or better or more. It is about common, ordinary people involved in little, very human missions. But a common people engaged in little missions whose interest is narrowed down to one thing, and one thing alone, love and obedience to Christ. And in that narrowing, the common then points to the precious. The ordinary is inhabited by the extraordinary, and the glory of God is manifested in the little missions. We are not fit or successful for ministry because of our knowledge or our expertise or our charisma, no matter the accolades they generate. We are made fit by allowing our great Redeemer to bow down to the common yet again and turn it into the precious, because we allow him to do his work in us, to sanctify us, to make us look like himself. He who was rejected by men, considered beneath them, considered too common and too little for honor and worship, became common so that you and I might become precious. Be encouraged today. God is not calling you to bigger or better or more extraordinary. He is calling you to himself. And he wants to take the small and the little and seemingly unimportant things in your life and inject them with his eternal glory. We do not need to be anxious, pressured souls. So rest in your commonness, your ordinariness, your smallness. We are but dust. Oh, but he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory and power, and he inhabits your dust. And he will make you full of his glory. He is the one who became the lamb, a very little common ordinary animal in Israel. And he bent lower and became the lamb slain, a dead lamb, nothing much to look at, nothing to give except himself. That dead lamb now sits on the throne of all eternity, worthy of all glory and power and blessing. The ordinary has become mega. And he will do it again and again. When we as his people bow to his work in our ordinary and common lives. May God bless you.